Have you ever showed up somewhere and realized that you had forgotten something important that you were supposed to have with you? Maybe you showed up and you forgot the document or the presentation, or you forgot your wallet, or you forgot your phone. It can be frustrating to show up and feel like you should have something that you shouldn't have. I remember as a kid playing hockey, I was always paranoid that I was going to forget some of my equipment at home, because there's nothing worse than showing up in the locker room and saying, "Hey, Dad, I forgot my skates at home." And then he would have to drive half an hour back and forth to get my skates, and the game would already be started. This happened to me some time ago, just after I got married, actually. Some of you will know Darren Petker. I'm going to tell you the culprit in this story. He used to be a pastor here and a close friend of mine. He actually officiated our wedding and also was one of my groomsmen. Now, I made a mistake on the morning of my wedding by leaving my luggage unattended while my groomsmen were in my parents' house. So you see where this is going already. We got married that day. The next day we flew to Hawaii, and we're in Maui, and I'm unpacking my suitcase, and a growing sense of alarm is rising in me. And I said to my wife, "I don't have any underwear in my suitcase." And I was kind of shocked by this and trying to figure out what happened. Well, thanks to Darren, my underwear was in my parents' house in Canada. And so I spent the first day of my honeymoon trying to find a store where I could buy some underwear for myself. So thank you very much, Darren, for that. Forgetting stuff like that is never a fun experience. And actually, sometimes in our Christian life, we get to some scenarios where we feel like we should have something that will help us to approach the situation correctly, but we feel like we forgot it. We feel like we don't have it. So we get into a conflict with our spouse, and we know that we should be calm, we should use good conflict resolution techniques, and yet it feels like we've forgotten how to do that in the moment, and we burst out in anger. Or we feel like we should have more patience with a family member or with a coworker, and we know that we should, you know, bring the character of Christ to this situation, but we feel like we've forgotten it, or we feel like we don't have access to it for whatever reason. We can feel like we lack things in our Christian life. So we're in this series called Making Sense of Life, and we're still in the introductory part of this letter that Paul writes to the Corinthian church. And this is a church that we could look at as having a lot of problems. And so when Paul writes to them, he's actually seeing that some of the things that he's taught them, they seem to have forgotten about them. They seem to get themselves in situations where they could act in a Christ-like way, but instead they act in a different way. Here's a small list of some of the problems that Paul had to address in this church. So there was a man in the church sleeping with his stepmother. There was other examples of sexual immorality happening in the church. There was division over leadership and who they should trust as a leader in this church. There was lawsuits among the church members that were going to court. There was spiritual abuse going on. There was abuse of the Lord's Supper between those who were rich and those who were poor. And some of them were flirting with paganism in some of the practices that they were embracing. So let me ask you a question. How would you start a letter to this kind of people who seem like they have forgotten about the way of Christ and forgotten how to follow him well? How would you start? Now, Paul is going to be pretty direct with them on these issues, but he doesn't start that way. He actually starts with a very different tone. We'll see it as we read verses 4 to 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's what he says. "I always thank my God for you, because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." So Paul doesn't start with a hammer here. He actually starts with gratitude and thanksgiving that God's grace is evident among this people, this kind of messed up people. And so this is how he starts his letter. Now, the first thing he notices as he's thanking God is he's thanking God for the grace that God has given to this group. And he's going to thank God overall. He's going to thank him for his grace. And then there's going to be two specific examples of how this grace is being actually seen in the Corinthian church. So the first idea is just grace. What is this grace? Well, grace, the definition that often is helpfully given for grace is unmerited favor. It's a gift that has been given to someone who didn't earn it, someone who didn't deserve it, someone who didn't work for it, someone who didn't achieve it. In fact, they probably were the opposite of worthy of this gift. They were unworthy of the gift that has been given. And Paul is saying, this is the gift that God has given to you, Corinthians, and to you, Ross Rowe, this grace of God has been given. Now, notice in the first 9 verses, there's a real strong emphasis here on God. The term God, for God the Father, is used 6 times, and Jesus is mentioned 8 times in the first 9 verses of this chapter. And often Jesus is referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is doing here is telling us that there's something about Jesus that is key for us to understand. That if you were, for instance, to walk around Canada and say, how many people believe in God? Just ask people on the street corner, do you believe in God? Well, probably lots of people would say, yeah, I believe in God. But what they mean by that might be a lot of different things. They might be saying, well, I just believe there's a higher power out there in the universe. If you were to go around on the street corner and say, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer would probably be a little bit different. But Paul is saying the key thing here is not just belief in God, but belief in and allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord, which means that he doesn't just require a mental assent. He actually requires our allegiance, which means that we commit ourselves to following him. Paul's also trying to tell us here that this grace is given by God and mediated to us or given to us by Jesus Christ. And the most obvious example of this, of course, is the death and resurrection of Jesus, where Jesus took our sin upon himself and paid the penalty for it by dying for it, for us, dying in our place. And through this gift, we have eternal life. We have forgiveness of sin. We have fellowship with the Lord Jesus, as Paul will say later on in this passage. So this grace has been given to the Corinthians. And in fact, Paul's going to reference this grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Remember, the Corinthian people were a people that were defined by their self-sufficiency. They thought that they were pretty good at a lot of things, and they could figure out any problem, and so they were actually developing a kind of pride in that. And Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He says, you know that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. And he'll talk about what that richness looks like in a minute in 1 Corinthians 1. But he's countering their self-sufficiency and saying, you can't actually achieve anything in the Christian life on your own. It's all a gift that has been given to you. In fact, that's what we could summarize our big idea as today, is that God's grace is all that we need. God's grace is all that we need. And there's kind of 2 senses here. One is that God's grace through the Lord Jesus and by the Holy Spirit comes to us in those moments where we're not sure what to do or where we have a decision to make, and actually strengthens us to act in a Christ-like way. But then the second way is that even when we fail to do that, God's forgiveness is there for us and readily available, because we will mess up. We will get it wrong at certain times. Now, this grace that's been given to the Corinthians is evident in Paul. We can tell by the way that he writes, because he writes to this group of people that really weren't doing a very good job, and he thanks them for the grace that has been given to them. Remember last week we talked about those people, you know, those people who make life difficult for you or think differently than you or seem to know everything about everything, or those people who make a big deal out of things that you don't think are a big deal, or don't make a big deal out of the things that you think are a big deal. Now, those people are different for all of us. It's not a specific group in society that are those people, because we all have different perspectives. We all get aggravated by different kinds of people. Paul could easily view this church as those kind of people. And yet he writes to them and says, thank you, God, for the grace that you've shown them. Gordon Fee says this, in every redeemed person, there is evidence of the grace of God, which brings forth Paul's gratitude, both to God and for them. To delight in God for God's working in the lives of others, even in the lives of those with whom one feels compelled to disagree, is sure evidence of one's own awareness of being the recipient of God's mercies. So it was with Paul. The self-sufficient are scarcely so disposed. Basically, he's saying, if you can find it within yourself to thank God for his grace at work in those people, it shows that you've received God's grace yourself. It shows that you don't actually stand in arrogance and pride when you compare yourself to them. So how often have you thanked God for his grace at work in other believers who don't think the same way that you do? How often have you done that? This is what Paul tells us. See, the opposite of gratitude, of course, is entitlement. And entitlement says, I deserve what I've been given. I saw this a little bit last night, actually, at dinner, where all of a sudden my two kids were having a conversation where they were ranking their dinner out of 10. And thankfully, they liked the dinner, so the marks were kind of high. But at one point, I stopped them and I said, shouldn't the dinner be a 10 out of 10 because your mother made it for you with love and you didn't have to do anything to earn it? At which point, they said, oh, yeah, 10 out of 10, for sure, 10 out of 10. We do that with God's grace, though, don't we? Especially when we compare ourselves to other people. Well, I deserve what God has given to me, and I'm proud in what it is I have received. One of the key verses in 1 Corinthians is chapter 4, verse 6. I quoted it last week as well, where Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? The implied answer is nothing. So that actually counters our arrogance. So Paul's thankful for this grace that God has given to this church of flawed people. And he says there's two ways in which this grace is being evidenced among you. And we should say here that grace actually refers to the totality of God's kindness. You'll see in verse 7 that the translators here of the NIV have translated the word gift as spiritual gift, or the word grace as spiritual gift. And sometimes when Paul talks about the grace of God, he's talking about these specific spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 and 14 specifically, he'll talk about gifts of tongues and prophecy and healing and mercy and things like this, specific gifts that God has given to the church so that the church can accomplish specific tasks. I think in this section, Paul's more talking about the totality of God's grace to this people. It is demonstrated in these specific gifts, but more so we're talking about the big picture here. So Paul says, first evidence of this grace is this, that you have been enriched in every way, past tense, this has already happened. You have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and knowledge. So by your coming to faith in Christ, you have experienced a richness to your life because of the grace of God given to you. And Paul says, this actually confirms what we told you when we were preaching the word to you. We said that when you come to faith in Christ, this grace of God is evident in your lives in various ways, and you're seeing those things happen now. It's confirming our testimony to you about God's grace. But it's very interesting here how then Paul gets specific about what he means by being enriched in every way. He says, in all kinds of speech and knowledge. And it's surprising that he would bring these two things up because we've already seen in our short time in 1 Corinthians that these two things were causing a lot of problems in the Corinthian church. Anthony Thistleton says, perhaps the greatest surprise is that Paul genuinely and generously thanks God for the very gifts that cause him the greatest problems in Corinth. The way they were using their speech and their knowledge was actually very negative. And yet Paul says, the fact that these gifts exist among you is a testament to God's grace. Now, the challenge is going to be to use them properly. It's kind of like, I think, if you have a strong-willed child, you butt heads with that child over and over and over and over again, and he or she has strong opinions, and you have strong opinions about how they should live, and then there might be conflict, but deep down you know that if that child can take that confidence, that tenacity, that perseverance, if that child can apply that in a positive way, it's going to take them a really long way in life. But you also know that if they apply it in the wrong way, it can be very destructive. But you're thankful that the gift is there, and you're trying to help shepherd them towards using it in a positive way. It's the same thing here. Paul's saying, hey, this gift exists among you, knowledge and speech. It's strong in your community, and that's a really good thing because God has given it to you, but don't abuse it. Don't use it in a way that lacks love or compassion for other people. Don't use your speech or your knowledge as a hammer to beat people down. Instead, use it to build people up. It makes me think that perhaps there are times in our lives where the very things that cause us the most trouble in life are actually the things that we ought to be the most grateful for. The things that we struggle with the most in life are the things that we ought to be the most grateful for, because God has given us some of these things as gifts, And if we will use these gifts in the right way, it will lead us in a very positive direction. See, there's a shadow side to every gift that God gives. You might be incredibly confident, incredibly smart in your knowledge, but it might actually be masking a deeper insecurity. You might give strong leadership, and you might be really loyal in your character, but it might actually be masking a fear of abandonment. And if we're not aware of what these shadow sides of these gifts are, it can actually lead us in a very negative direction. But if we'll take advantage of the fullness of the gift of God and exercise it in the way that He has given it, it will lead us in a very good way. And this grace that's given to us is evidence of God's mercy to us and leads us towards humility rather than pride. So speech is one of the things Paul thanks God for. The word here is logos, which is kind of an umbrella term that refers to all the ways in which language is used. Now, language was a big deal in Corinth. Speech competitions were a common thing. People who could speak well, people who could present an argument in a compelling way, these people would be elevated into positions of celebrity or of importance in the community. And so Paul says, you've got some of this gift in your church, and that's a really good thing, but you're not actually using it in a positive way. You're actually using this speech to tear people down rather than build people up. Now, later on, about 40 years later, the Apostle John, in the Gospel of John, as he writes it, he'll apply this term logos to Jesus. And he'll say, in the beginning was the Word, the logos, and the Word, the logos, was God and was with God. And so Paul is making this direct John is making this direct correlation here between the Logos and Jesus, saying in Jesus we find the most rational being in the universe, the way that all of the things connect together, all of knowledge brought into its most complete form is found in Jesus. This is where our speech and our knowledge ought to take us. So let me ask you, with the way that you use your speech these days, does it build people up or does it tear people down? Does it reflect the love of Christ or does it reflect a prideful and arrogant heart? Knowledge is the second thing. The word here is gnosis in the Greek. Perhaps what had happened in Corinth is that they had taken some cultural values and tried to Christianize them. And so sometimes I refer to this as fast food Christianity. You know, when you go to a fast food restaurant, they've got the menu board with their meal options, but you don't have to order it as it appears on the meal. So you could order a hamburger without cheese, obviously. Maybe you'd add bacon. Maybe you'd say, hold the tomato. And you say, on the side, I want a side salad, and I want it with ranch dressing, and I want an iced tea. But there's like 30 or 40 other different possibilities that you could customize as you order this. And I think sometimes we do that with Christianity. We look at the menu board and we say, well, I like the idea of Christianity. I like the whole package, but I actually want to make some substitutions. I don't really like what Christianity teaches maybe about sexuality. And so I'm going to take maybe a more cultural approach and substitute it in. Or I'm kind of uncomfortable with what the Bible says about money and generosity. So I'm going to substitute that out with another thing. And before we know it, we're actually being syncretistic, which means taking elements of different religions and worldviews and adding them all together. And what we have is not really true Christianity anymore. And so this is what the Corinthians are doing. They're taking these different ideas and they're trying to Christianize them when they're not true Christian ideas. And it leads them in the wrong direction. Thistleton says, here knowledge is used in a non-technical sense to denote a general gift of understanding that on one side provides a condition for wisdom, but on the other side can lead to arrogance, self-importance, and individualism. Paul thanks God for this gift given to others, leaving aside for the present whether or not others proceed to abuse it. And we know that they do because we see that Paul will address that quite directly. We know that this gift exists. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, Paul says, you excel in knowledge. Like, this exists among you. Now use it properly. It's the same thing with the knowledge that we're seeking today. Are you using this knowledge in a way that leads you to godly wisdom, or are you using your knowledge in a way that leads to self-importance and pride? Now, keep in mind, as Paul writes this, and he'll go on to say that in verse 7, you do not lack any spiritual gift or any gift of grace as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus to be revealed. Keep in mind, he's talking to you, plural. He's saying you as a group do not lack any gift of grace. Anything that you need as a church to weather the storms that you're walking through and to be wise in this world, you do not lack anything. Paul will say something similar in a few different places, well, in one other place at least, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual gift in Christ." Every spiritual gift has been given. Peter says something similar in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, where he says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." You don't lack anything. We don't lack anything when we understand and receive God's grace. And he gives it to us in abundance. It's a hard thing to say because we do come to those situations where we fail time and time again, or we don't know what to do. But Paul's reassuring us here that no, you have what you need because God has given you his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit that dwells within you. So the first evidence of this grace at work in the Corinthians is that they have been enriched in every way. The second way that this grace is evidence is that he will keep you firm to the end. He will keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice there's been a progression here in the tenses. There has been past tense. You have been enriched. You have been given these gifts. There has been present tense. You currently do not lack anything. And now there is future tense. You will be kept firm till the end. Past, present, and future, we are covered by the faithfulness of our God. The church does not lack what is required to persevere. Now, we have to think about that because that's a remarkable thing to say in the world in which we live, isn't it? The culture that we live in is becoming more secular, not more Christian, right? I think we can agree on that. And it's interesting, in the last couple of years, there's been a lot of talk in Christianity about how we don't want to act out of fear. You know, I think Christians maybe are actually afraid of being fearful. But one of the things that we need to be careful about when it comes to fear is the future. Because we know that Christ is going to walk us every step of the way, no matter what happens. And so we need to find some sort of a balance. I think it's true that with what's happening in our society today, we do need to stand up for religious freedom. We do need to make an effort to maintain religious freedom in our country. And at the same time, we have to recognize that the religious freedom that we've enjoyed in the past is probably not the religious freedom we're going to enjoy in the future. And both of those things are going to coexist at once. But nonetheless, no matter what happens, Christ will be faithful to us in the end, and he will give us what we need to stand firm. And discipleship might cost more in terms of a cultural cost than it did in the past going forward. That's okay. Christ will give us what we need to stand firm, to stand out, and to live for Christ. Paul then says that he will keep you blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word that could be used here is unimpeachable. Now, this idea of impeachment, of course, has come up in U.S. politics in the last couple of years. And the idea behind it is asking the question, did this person who is in office do something that disqualifies them from serving in this place anymore? And of course, in the States, there's a whole big process about that. But in Christian terms, we're actually thinking of the idea of justification, that we are justified before God. It reminds me of the story of a teenager in 2017 in Oregon State. He was playing with fireworks and threw a firework into a gully and started a forest fire. This fire burned 48,000 acres of land. It threatened dozens of homes and destroyed four. And he had to go to court, this 15-year-old guy. And he was on the hook. He was guilty for restitution to the amount of $36 million. Can you imagine being 15 years old and being in court and being told, hey, you're guilty of damages of $36 million? Now, there is some understanding, of course, by the judge that this guy couldn't pay $36 million. Can you imagine the weight that this guy carries with him through his life, knowing that there's a $36 million charge against him. Listen, our sin against God is a greater offense than that. Infinitely greater than that. And we carry that weight around with us until we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost as if the judge walked into that courtroom with that 15-year-old boy that day and said, I have paid $36 million on your behalf. And so I declare you as innocent in my sight, and you are free to go. This is what God has done for us by sending the Lord Jesus to die on the cross, so that when we stand before God on that day, when Jesus comes again and we stand before the throne of judgment, God will look at us and say, the price has been paid, and I see the righteousness of Jesus in you. You are free to enter. This is the gift of grace that has been given to us that keeps us firm to the end, even though we are flawed people. Right? Gordon Fee writes this, what's remarkable is that Paul should express such confidence about a community whose current behavior is anything but blameless and whom on several occasions he must exhort with the strongest kinds of warning. And yet he says to them, God will keep you blameless. And that's because of his grace, only because of his grace, not because of anything they did. It's God's work, not ours, because God gives us what we need, and God's grace is all that we need. And so Paul wraps up by saying God is faithful, and he has called you into fellowship with his Son. He has called you to participate in the mission of Jesus. Not only has he cleansed you of your sin, but he invites you to participate in what he's doing. And what a remarkable thing that is. So as we finish today, I want to leave you with two applications. The first one is this. I want you to take some time today to thank God for how he is working in the lives of other people in our church. And maybe even more specifically, take time to thank God for his grace that has been given to people who think differently than you do on some of the topics of the day, whatever issue that might be. Thank God for them and the grace he's expressed to them. And then secondly, make a list of the ways in which God's grace is helping you progress in the faith. Make a list of the ways in which God has given you what you need and how you are seeing that come to fruition in your life. And as we do these things, we will grow in humility and we'll grow in our awareness of the amazing grace that has been given to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us so much that we didn't deserve. You have given us of your Son. You have given us of these gifts of your grace. You have given us your kindness and your mercy. You have given us each other in this church community. And so I thank you for the ways in which your grace is at work in each of us. That we've been called by you and saved by you. And as we receive that grace and as we appreciate it, we pray that you would grow in us the character of Jesus as we face different things in our life, in our world, and in our church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.